We have come as far as verse 3 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter to verse 7. Thou therefore, my son, be strong, be strengthened in the spirit of grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit, literally, do thou deposit in the lives of other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There is this passing of the baton of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to be stewards of that, and it's to happen from one generation to another generation. Obviously, here we are 2,000 years later, but there's a stewardship. Then he says this, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, the athlete, he is yet not crowned except he strive lawfully. He's got to follow the rules. Verse 6, the husbandman, the tiller of the soil, the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And Paul says this, consider what I say. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. He says, look, I want you to consider this. I want you to think about this. I want you to apply this. He's saying the Christian life is one of endurance. The Christian life is strenuous. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. Not if it's going to be genuine. Not if each one of us say, Lord. You know, we all want fire insurance. We all want to know when we die we're not going to go to hell. But lordship is also an issue in our lives, a subjective relationship with a living, risen Savior where we say to him, Lord. And if we use that term, the idea is there is then an accountability. He says, look, the world we're living in, this present journey, it's troubled. What I'm asking you to do, Timothy, is to be a good soldier. A good soldier endures hardship. And he does it to please his commanding officer. So he's saying, we're in a war. We are in a war. There is a war for your children. There is a war for their morality. There is a war for their lives, a war for their future. There's a war for your life. There is a war for those that are around you. We are in a war. The problem is, as Christians, sometimes we don't want to endure hardship. We want to be Christianettes who listen to sermonettes and they'll go to Christian concerts and, you know, have bumper stickerettes and we around the rest of the world there are Christians being martyred and put in prison. You know, there are things that the church for 2,000 years has had to endure, and the idea is if those things come our way, we need to endure hardship, and we need to do it for our commanding officer. The one who took a bullet for us, he endured what was unimaginable. Secondly, he compares it to the Olympic Games, the athlete. And he says what the problem there is, that if you're going to compete and you're going to receive a crown, you have to do it according to the books. You have to do it lawfully. When Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about a bishop, he said, this has to be there, this has to be there, this has to be there, this has to be there. We have to run lawfully. The end never justifies the means. Yeah, I go to Atlantic City all the time. Yeah, I'm blowing our family's money, but I promise the Lord, if I hit it big, I'll split it with him and give him half the church. Yeah, I sell cocaine, but I'm given 20% on Sunday. Look, the end does not justify the means. We have to run the course according to the rules. And that speaks to our nature. Firstly, we don't like to endure hardship. Secondly, we just don't want to play by the book all the time. We have the book and by the rules. But there's no victory unless there's enduring hardship. There's no crown, and our crown is not a laurel wreath. There's no crown unless we run by the rules. And then lastly, he says the farmer, the guy that tills the soil. He says there has to be patience. There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be fruit. It doesn't come the way we want it to all the time. It's laborious. It's tedious. And there are long seasons. So he speaks to the mess that we live in. If you're a perfectionist, you're never going to be happy. Because it says here, we're in a war, which is sweaty and dirty and bloody. We're in a contest, which is sweaty and dirty and bloody sometimes. We're tilling soil. We're working in the dirt, which is dirty and sweaty. Hopefully not bloody. And everything's not perfect around us. It's a war. It's a contest. It's a field. But at the end of all of that, there is a harvest. There's a crown. There's a smile on the face of our commanding officer at the end of it all. So he steps into it and he begins to challenge certainly me as I look at this. He says, all right, we're going to pass this baton. We're going to be steward. But understand, Timothy, you do this, there's difficulty. You're engaged in a warfare. Certainly a soldier has times of rest, a time of sleep, time of ease, R&R. But the sole purpose for a soldier, the whole purpose for his existence is active duty. That's the whole purpose of his existence. Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. When he writes to Philemon, Paul says this. He says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, as he writes Philippians. He says this. He says, yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. So Paul has this very present in his mind. No doubt Timothy does also. When we read the end of the book of Hebrews, it says there, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So he had evidently been placed in prison, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So Timothy understands the difficulty. He's being challenged by Paul now. Remember, they were living under an imperial government. When we read in Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that a decree went out. We know that in the days of Caesar Augustus, there were 60 active Roman legions. And they were always 6,000, some would say at times 6,800, some would say 8,000. There are times when they said a legion was up to 10,000. The point is, in the days of Caesar Augustus, when Christ was born, there were 360,000 active troops. 60,000 in Syria alone, because there was trouble in that area. By the time we're 50 years later now, there's probably no doubt closer to 400,000 active troops. In the second century, around 212, there were 450,000 active Roman troops. I have a little book in my office, and you can't borrow it. It was written in the 3rd century by Flavius Claudius Galupus or something, I don't know, a Roman soldier, and it's translated from Latin into English. And then there he talks about their encampments, their training, the way they brought soldiers in, what they had to do, how they fought, how they moved forward. You know, it's very interesting. He talks about other soldiers they face, that their philosophy was they were always hacking with the sword. They were swinging the sword. And he said, as soon as they raise their arm to swing the sword, they're all vulnerable under here. You can take out their ligaments, their veins. You can get in, you know, into their chest because their arm's up in the air. He said, we worked with a 2-foot sword, and we understood because we had armor, we had helmet that covered our neck. Most of the things that were swung at us sideways, we're not going to take our life, even if it hit our arm. It only went down to the bone. Only went down to the bone. He's a Roman soldier. He said, so what we did, we all used 2-foot swords and we learned to thrust. Because he said you could puncture somebody 2 to 3 inches and it was fatal. And he just said, and it says the Roman legions, he said the Spaniards were taller and stronger than we were. He said the Africans were more numerous and they were better at intrigue and spying than we were. He talks about the Gauls and the Germans were without number. He said, but we practiced all day, every day, and no one was as lethal as the Roman legions. They had to swim across rivers. They had all of this training, all of the stuff they talked about. And he said, we would take 2,000 Roman soldiers and face 10,000 of the enemy. Because he says, what's the point with these huge armies that are untrained? They're barbaric. He said, 2,000 Roman soldiers will go in and decimate them. Because every move we made, everything we did was timed and trained and backed with strength and technique. And he said, 2,000 Roman soldiers brought terror when you saw them coming because of their training. So Paul's surrounded with that. He sees it all the time. He's aware of it. And he says to the church, look, Timothy, you're in a war. Epaphroditus, Archippus, fellow soldiers. We are involved in a war, all of us. We're on active duty. He says, no one that warreth, this speaks of continually being in a war. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no discharge in that war. So as long as we're in this world, we're on active duty. There's a war going on in the spiritual realm around us. Now, what he says here to him, what's necessary is that you endure hardship. And it doesn't come out in the English. It's in the plural there. It says, endure hardship together. One translator says it, join in with us. Another says, take thy share of the suffering. Another says, join the ranks. And the idea is Paul saying, look, I'm in this, Timothy. You're in this. The church is in this in Ephesus. A major Roman encampment there in Ephesus. They see soldiers all the time. He said, we are in this together. We're in this together. I need you to hold the line. You know, it can't be fair. Oh, I go to church. I don't want my pastor to drink. I don't want my pastor to get drunk. I don't want my pastor to use drugs. I don't want my pastor to watch pornography. I don't want my pastor to cheat on his wife. But all those things are okay with me. I just don't want my pastor to do it. Are you crazy? It says every joint, every ligament supplies in the body of Christ. Our health is dependent on your health. I need you to stand. I need you to take your position in the ranks. We're to endure hardness together. We're to join ranks. And when compromise comes in, it becomes infectious. He says here, endure hardness together. Take your share of the suffering. Do this, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The idea is excellent soldier, there's nobility, a noble soldier, because no man that warreth, that's on active duty, entangles himself. Entangle means to be woven into. No man on that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs, pragmatia, pragmatic things. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life, civilian life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So look, there is just in our Christian experience, if we're going to be serious, certain interests we should set aside, certain things, certain habits, certain amusements, certain friends, and none of them may be wrong in and of themselves. The question is, do they entangle us? Do they take us away from our commanding officer? Do they interfere with the lordship of Jesus in our life? Because the major problem with the Roman army as you get past the first century and the second and third century, there were like five or six Caesars that went by very quickly. Because if they heard, the soldiers in the field heard that Caesar was immoral or cruel, or they quickly lost all allegiance to Rome. They were loyal to their commanding officer, and to the degree that commanding officer was loyal to Rome, the army stood. One of the major generals stood before Nero and said, "The reason I haven't been loyal is because I hate you. You are compromised. You have no moral character." Of course, he was killed after he told why. But, you know, so the idea here is Paul understands that, and he's saying, look, we need to do what we're doing to please our commanding officer, the one who's enrolled us. It was by his blood he brought us into his army. And we should endure hardship. This is not our home. We're on active duty. Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis, always faithful, should be our cry. We're passing through here. It's going to be a struggle. If you care about your kids, the person next to you, the people you go to school with, the people you work with, there's a war. There's a war. So he says, endure hardness as a good soldier. And he says, you do all this that you might please the one who's called you to active duty. Interesting. John Phillips, commenting on this verse, one of my favorite Bible commentators, scholar, says this: Timothy was to steer clear of entanglements. He was not expected to organize marches and demonstrations, to mobilize public opinion against slavery, persecution, and the social ills of his day. God's purpose in this world and in this age, his purposes are spiritual. They are not social. If enough people are saved from their sins, social reforms will follow as a matter of course. God has worked this way in the history for 2,000 years. Think, for instance, of the deplorable social conditions in England and Europe in the 18th century. Corruption and crime in high places went hand in hand with vice and violence in all levels of society. The church was materialistic, spiritually dead. It was the brunt of jokes and was devoid of authority and power. A high-handed aristocracy rode roughshod over the rights of everyone, of the common people. Conditions in France were similar, and France exploded into a revolution that produced the guillotine and bloodshed unimaginable. England, too, was taken by storm and explosion, not by revolution, but by revival. The Wesleys, the Methodists, the awakening that led to widespread cleanup of society. Throughout history, genuine spiritual awakening has resulted in social change. We are in a spiritual war. And I love the way John Phillips says that in regards to not being entangled with. And they may be right things, but it doesn't get to the root. The problem of this is from Eden. The problem is this is why of the first two men born, one killed his brother. And it's been the same. It's flowed down from there to all of us. We can categorize and with our prejudices and our hatred and all of that now, mankind, but it all comes down to sin. And the more people the Savior rules over, the better the conditions that everyone lives in. He moves on from the soldier to the athlete. He says, if a man also strive for masteries, he is not crowned, doesn't receive the laurel wreath, except he strives lawfully or according to the rules. I'm watching the playoffs and see all kinds of guys ejected and technicals, and you got to play according to the rules. It says here, if a man strive for masteries, he doesn't specifically say whether he's talking about the wrestler, but that's all of us. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in high places. We are all wrestlers. Or is he talking about the runner? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. It isn't a sprint. It's not 50 yards. It's cross country. It's cross life. It's cross years. It is the long race. That's where we get messed up. We all might do good in a sprint, but it's that long, endless run where we get snagged and we get into trouble. And he says here, you know, people do that around you for a crown, a temporary crown, if it's a $1 million contract, whatever it might be. But these athletes that entered in the Olympiads, they took an oath under Roman government. They couldn't have a record. They couldn't be criminals. They had to be upstanding citizens as part of entering into the games. They took an oath they would train for 10 months, separated from family, separated from pleasures, from all indulgences, 10 months. Their diet was extremely strict. They had trainers every day that tortured their muscles, because when those Olympiads came, they stood up as representing Rome and representing an imperial government, and they had to take an oath. If they won the race, got the gold, and they found out that they didn't do what they said they would do in training, they were disqualified. Because they had to do it according to the rules. And we've got the rule book. We've got it here. God asked us to do it His way. His way. Now look, here's the great thing. Only one received the prize. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, hey, run that way, like only one's going to get it. But the truth is, you're not racing against other Christians. If you are, you're going to pick somebody with short legs. I know. No, we run against ourselves. God has a course for each one of us. How are we going to perform in the course He has for our lives? Everyone in this room has the potential to take home the gold. And the crown we're running for is not temporary, it's eternal. And it's one we can throw at the feet of the Savior when we're in glory. Problem is, sometimes we don't want to play according to the rules. Sometimes we kind of want to stretch the rule book. We want an elastic Bible, you know. I love the Bible, I just don't like all the verses, kind of a thing, you know. We take ourselves way too seriously. We want to touch the credit. We want to touch the glory. I heard somebody say this week, you know, sometimes it's a kid who's born on third base and thinks he hit a triple. I like that. Then he moves from the athlete to the farmer. He says the husbandman is a specific Greek word that means the tiller of the soil. That laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. There's a big argument about scholars where it says he must labor first and then be partaker of the fruits, which is true. Or is it saying the one that labors must be first part? That's true also. God said you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. So either way, the idea is here we're looking at the farmer. The soldier may have a victory in one day on a battlefield. The Olympian may have a victory in an hour or a half an hour or 15 minutes in his competition. But the farmer's going to be sitting around all year. It is a long, tedious endeavor. And patience is necessary. This is the hard-working farmer, the husbandman that laboreth, pointed to the point of exhaustion, must, in the Greek there, it is necessary in the case being presented that he be first partaker of the fruits. There is constant toil. Look, and understand this for you and I. I had an uncle who had a farm in Schwanksville, and I had an uncle that had a farm in Egg Harbor. When I was 13 years old, I worked in Egg Harbor on my uncle's farm for July and August for $25 a week. I don't know whether I cost them money or not, but $25 a week. And then like every other morning, we went to the Atlantic City Market, where they all really backed up their trucks, and it was the farmer's market there. And these guys, you know, they all have their stuff. I remember there was this old farmer. His truck was next to us all the time. He's friends with my uncle. His name was Grasso. And he had the biggest red bell peppers you have ever seen in your life. No bell pepper sold there till his were gone. And the other farmers hated him. Glasso, you see Glasso. And they all had stuff they put in the ground. They wouldn't tell each other. They all had their own formulas. And Glasso always had the biggest bell peppers. And it was old Italian guy. I really liked him. He just sat there and laughed at the rest of them. And they were all complaining, Glasso, I hope it pepper sells, so somebody's going to buy my peppers. You know, just and it's funny. These guys are in their own world. But this labor, look, there's constant toil. Plowing, conditioning the soil, fertilizing, sowing, tending, reaping. It's a long process. It goes on for a long time. Early hours, I was up every day while it was still dark. The highlight of my day every day was in the morning, an English muffin, a couple fried eggs and bacon, a cup of coffee. And I was 13, I got a cup of coffee every morning. I think my uncle gave me that because it made me work a little faster. I hated picking cherry tomatoes because you would pick them forever and the basket never filled up. Peppers were fun, potatoes were fun, but they were heavy. Just, you know, but you're a kid, you know, it just seemed endless. So it was wonderful every morning to get up, and from there the day went downhill. There's filled with disappointments. There are frosts and pests and weeds. There's drought. You know that in 1 acre of land, there's a ton and a half of weed seeds. I have this book of perfectly useless information, you know, and I love it. You know, if you plant tomatoes in your yard, you have to be out there weeding that stinking thing all summer. Why don't tomatoes grow by themselves? Why isn't it unfair? It would be fair if you had to go out and plant weeds and all your tomatoes came up around them. That would be, you know, a ton and a half of weed seeds per acre. And the labor that's involved with disappointments. And I remember my uncle and his old guys, they would go deer hunting together. There was these old, Phil Robertson would have loved my uncle, you know. And I remember him looking at the trees. They were saying, look at the hornet's nest. When the hornet's nest, kid, just listen to me. Come over here, kid. See, when the hornet's nest is close to the trunk, a bad winter is coming. When the hornets build their nest out further on the branch, it's going to be a mild winter. And they were always right. I don't know how the hornets knew. That was the big question I had. How do they know months ahead of time? But they must read the Farmer's Almanac. How do they know? But all of those things are part of it, you know, the early hours, the disappointments, the frost. And look, these things come, and they're not the farmer's fault. Seasons pass over our lives, and sometimes there's tragedy. Sometimes it seems like the fruit is ruined by a frost or by some type of parasite or something. And it's not our responsibility. It's not our fault, but these things come. But he's saying in the patience of it all. And there's little excitement. The most exciting thing is a hailstorm that's ruining your field, you know. It's day in and day out. It's endurance. There is a harvest. It's happened for thousands of years all over the planet. And you take that natural truth, you apply it to Christianity. And look, again, we don't think about it much because we go to the grocery store. I go buy Grasso's peppers now. I don't have to pick them. They're the biggest red bells I can find in the grocery store. But the majority of the people in America are like that. It's a little less than 2% of our population in America that are landowners and farmers. They have all kinds of people working on their farms, but the point is, less than 2% out of over 350 million people, less than 2% are landowners and farmers. They supply the vast amount of food for the rest of people that live in the cities and go to the stores. In Paul's day, 85 to 90% of the people worked in the soil. No grocery stores. You eked a living out of the ground for yourself, for your family. The aristocracy did not. The small percentage of people lived in the cities, but even in Ephesus, they have found when they excavated parts of the temple, where the temple, they believe the temple to Diana is and so forth, they found records that the temple of Diana itself owned 77,000 acres. It stretched out more than 30 miles from the temple itself in certain directions, And those who served in the temple of Diana worked on that farm and produced produce that was brought to the temple of Diana, which was a banking center where it was sold and offered to the gods. It was very different. You and I know little about it, but it's the point here is that it's long suffering. It takes a long time. You commit yourself to this and you wait and you wait and you wait. Paul then in verse 7 says, you know what? I hope you guys are grasping the meaning. I hope you perceive and understand what I'm trying to say. The Christian life calls for endurance. It's not a spectator sport. It's strenuous. Consider the soldier. They were surrounded with soldiers. If you want to be a good soldier, you have to endure hardship also. Hardness, just like the Romans. These armies that are incredible that were around you. And he said, you have to do that because you're on active duty, you don't have the same liberties that unbelievers have around you to get entangled with the things woven into the things of this life. Even things that are not, they're not expedient. They may not be harmful, but they pull you away from your purpose. And your purpose is one day to step into glory and see a smile on the face of your commanding officer who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Right? And we are not inclined to remain that faithful and to endure hardness. Second exhortation, sometimes we're not inclined to play by the rules, but you're only crowned if you participate according to the rules. Thirdly, this is a long process, like the farmer. We're waiting and waiting. Sometimes you think you don't see fruit. And you know you're sowing good seed. You get your kids and your grandkids and you're giving them the word and putting it on their wall and you're sowing, you're thinking, my kid's an axe murderer. I remember there was that book, Axe Me About God. It was supposedly a testimony of an axe murderer, God say. But, you think, is this kid the Antichrist? I do my best. This is kid's crazy. He's going to rule the world. You think, when am I going to see fruit? When am I going to be? He says, look, this is a long process. There are seasons. Sometimes it seems like the whole crop is being eaten up or destroyed by frost. But you are going to be a partaker of it. Interesting. I read this little thing from one of the reformers that came out of the Puritan movement. He says, God's reward for faithful ministry is beautifully illustrated by the story of Luke Short, that's his real name. Luke Short converted at the tender age of 103. Mr. Short was sitting under a hedge in Virginia when he happened to remember a sermon he once heard preached by a famous Puritan, John Flavel. As he recalled that sermon, he asked God to forgive his sins right there and right then, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Short lived for 3 more years. When he died, the following words were inscribed on his tombstone. Here lies a babe in grace, the age of 3 years, who died according to nature at 106. The truly remarkable part of the story is the sermon that old Mr. Short remembered had been preached over 85 years before that in England. Nearly a century passed between Flavel's sermon and Short's conversion. Between the sowing and the reaping, sooner or later, by God's grace and his faithful work, all will be rewarded. Imagine preaching a sermon and somebody getting saved almost 100 years later because they finally remember what you said. I don't recommend that. That's calling it close. Most of you are not going to live to be 103 and have a chance. Well, I'll get saved when I'm 103. Yeah, listen to that. No. But the encouragement is the word never returns void. If we're farmers, let's at least be sowing the right seed, not opinions, not what's popular, but the word of God. Amen? So here we live in this world. It is troubled. it pulls on us. There is a measure of discipline that Paul says we need for this journey, this pilgrimage. It's like a soldier in the army. There are times we have to endure hardness, but we remember our commanding officer, the way the Romans did. Sometimes it's just running this race, or it's the wrestling match. But we're not rewarded unless we do it according to the book. And thirdly, there's those long seasons. The long seasons. It's not exciting. It's humdrum sometimes. It is waiting. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a man who went out into a field and he sowed seed. And he came and watched day and night. Finally, there was the blade. Then there was the stalk. Then there was the ear. Then there was grain. And it says of the farmer, and he knoweth not how. He says, such is the kingdom. You plant it and you wait. The mystery is in the seed itself. But there's the faithfulness. There's the waiting. There's the tending. You know, and in this journey we're in, look, this is going to go on. But I tell you this, it goes by fast. I look at the guys that I'm working with. Now, I've been working with some of these guys for over 30 years. Some of the guys I'm working with in the office, I dedicated their kids, my own kids. Now we're dedicating grandkids of the same guys. And we get to look at each other and think, wow, how cool. Because the friends I had before that, we were friends till you found out somebody scored and didn't share the drugs with you. If there wasn't much around and you got some, you got a few people that you wanted to share with because nobody liked to get stoned alone, except the guys that were really in trouble. And, you know, you think of the how plastic and how phony and how empty it was. And then you step into this and you think, okay, let's endure this together. We're called to active duty together. Let's do this together. Let's care for each other. Each other's families, marriages, kids. Let's run this race according to the book. Let's endure the long seasons of this. We're going to see fruit. We're going to receive a crown. And we're going to see the smile on the face of our commanding officer one day. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we look at these things and we thank you for them, Lord. So lead us, Lord. We can read this. We don't want this to be a Sunday morning sermon, Lord. We want to think during the week that there are times we'll endure hard things, Lord, for your sake. But man, remember that we're on active duty. There are times, Lord, no doubt this week when we're going to want to bend the rules and you're going to say, no, you know what to do here. And we want to run this race, Lord, the way it should be run. And give us patience in all of it, Father, waiting for the harvest, knowing that we will be partaker of the fruits. Lord, these things, easy to read off the page, Father, so difficult sometimes to incorporate into our daily living. We are dependent upon your grace. We are dependent upon your Spirit. Lord, we are dependent not on the faithfulness in our own lives, but we are dependent on looking to the faithful one. And we look to you this day, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this instruction that you stoop down to us as your sons and daughters. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.